We've come tonight to message number 7 in the series The Preeminence of Christ, loosely based around the words of that hymn, "More About Jesus Would I Know." But more properly, and if we are to state the case a little more doctrinally, we will say that our purpose in the entire series is to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ in the beauty and dignity of his person, offices, work, and teaching. And that is a pretty inexhaustible subject. You'll remember how when John is coming to sign off in his gospel, he's saying that, you know, if we should begin to write of all that Jesus did, then the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So wonderful and expensive was his beauty and dignity in person, offices, work, and teaching. Tonight we're looking at Christ's personal glory, one aspect of it, and we're concentrating on the deity of Christ, or that central truth that Jesus is God. The famous 1859 revival in Ulster was, as we know, an outpouring of the Spirit of God, the like of which had not been seen for many generations before that time, and sadly has not been matched by anything since. Over the course of 1 year back then, 100,000 people in Ulster were saved by the grace of God. It was through this revival that the Irish Presbyterian Church became the major denomination in this province. During days of revival, the membership of this denomination was strengthened, and it became in that day a bulwark for righteousness and bastion for the truth. However, before the revival even swept into the country and concentrated itself within Presbyterianism by and large, certain momentous and far-reaching decisions had to be taken by the Presbyterians of Ulster. Under the ministry of Dr. Henry Cook, the Irish Presbyterian Church had to purge doctrinal compromise and error out of its ranks. Henry Cook was born not really too far away from here, in Grilla, near Machara, in County Londonderry, the 11th of May, 1788. He was the son of a tenant farmer. He was educated locally before he went over to Scotland, and there in Glasgow College he would have received an education, and he was ordained a Presbyterian minister in the year 1808. He came back here serving congregations in Dunedin, then in Donegore in County Antrim, went further down into County Down to Killyleagh, and then eventually he took up the pastorate of a new church that was built in May Street in Belfast. When Henry Cook entered into the ministry of the Irish Presbyterian Church as a young man, he discovered that some of the ministers in that denomination were not Trinitarians, but rather Arians or Unitarians. In other words, they did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They did not believe in the blood atonement. They rejected the fundamentals of the faith. They could have not sat down at that time and subscribed to those fundamentals as are enshrined and laid out clearly in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, alongside these Arians and these Unitarians that were in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, there would have been Trinitarian men. Men who were saved by the grace of God, men who were labouring and seeking to uphold the word and the truth of Jesus Christ. Henry Cook was one of these, and he fought for many, many years within that denomination to separate the Trinitarians from the Arians or the Unitarians, because he felt persuaded both could not be found in the same denomination. He put his position in these terms. He was really issuing a challenge. If you can convince me from Scripture that Trinitarians and Arians and Socinians can form a scriptural church, and cordially unite in licensing and ordaining one another, I shall resign my present views and unite with you in preserving our present constitution." He, of course, was profoundly unconvinced that this could be the case. And Henry Coke gained prominence in the great struggle in 1821 when he had a debate with a visiting English preacher, John Smethurst, who was an Arian, and Coke routed him in that particular debate. In 1824, Henry Coke was elected moderator of the Synod of Ulster. 5 years later, by 1829, his command in terms of his oratory and argument over that synod was such that the Arians, who were led by a rival preacher, Henry Montgomery, were forced to withdraw. It was in the same year that Coke was called to the new church in May Street in Belfast, and under his faithful and forceful preaching, he drew in large congregations. In 1836, the Synod went on to make subscription to the Westminster Confession of Faith obligatory. In 1840, it merged with the even more conservative Secession Synod to form the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Now, in this larger body, Henry Coke was elected moderator in 1841, and he was re-elected moderator again in 1862. He was an undoubted champion for the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. Nor was he fighting on a side issue at that time, because the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ is one of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. It runs right to the heart, right to the very hub and the centre of our worship. Simply put, if Jesus is God, it is right to worship him. If he is not God, then it is blasphemy and idolatry to worship him. So our entire religion is wrapped up in this most vital issue: is Jesus God or is he not? One has said, without his divinity, the Bible is the drama of Hamlet with the part of Hamlet omitted. Now, that being the case, given the fact this doctrine is so pivotal, it doesn't come as any surprise that this is one truth that has come under sustained attack. Not just in the days of Dr. Henry Coke, but under sustained and repeated attack right through all of the centuries of time. Probably the most dangerous phase in this attack took place in the 4th century at Alexandria, when a man by the name of Arius, and from his name came the Arians, who later took on his policy and philosophy and theology and false teaching, and rose up in the Irish Presbyterian Church in many years later. But Arius was in Alexandria, 4th century AD. He began to argue that Jesus Christ, you know, he's not God, he's just a mere creature. Now, he said he's not an ordinary creature by any means. He is the greatest of all creatures. He's a kind of a halfway stage between the creator and the creature. But he is certainly, Arius said, he is certainly not God. Jesus was not eternal. There was a time when he didn't exist, so he could not have been God. And this heresy, spawned and propagated by Arius, threatened the life of the church for a period of 30 years. God raised up a contender back then, a man by the name of Athanasius. And he rose and he debated it and combated it back in the 4th century in the way that Henry Coke did in the 18th and 19th centuries. What we call today in theological circles the Nicene Creed grew out of the result of this controversy about, is Jesus God or is he not? The battle between Athanasius and Arius. But we haven't quite, though we've long left the days of Athanasius versus Arius behind and Henry Coke versus Henry Montgomery behind, though those days are long gone, we have not left the assault on the deity of Christ, because it continues undeterred in this 21st century. Liberal theology has always attacked it. And it's been joined in its front row of opposition by the sect known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. They outrightly deny the deity of Christ. And the position the JWs take up is almost identical to that of the Arians back in the 4th century. Some things never change. In response to these attacks, men of God have marshalled a whole battery of arguments in favour of the full deity of our Lord and Saviour. They know, and we know as well today, that various passages in the New Testament, we can turn to them, and they specifically describe Jesus as God. And we can say, well, there's a proof text, and there's another proof text, and there's a third proof text, as far as the deity of Jesus Christ is concerned. But a word of caution on that. While those texts are extremely useful, we mustn't fall into the trap of allowing the clever Jehovah's Witness on the doorstep to limit the whole debate and tie it down to the narrow question, does the Bible call Jesus God? The Bible most certainly does. But the proofs of the deity of Christ spread much wider than this, that the Bible actually in a few texts specifically calls Jesus God, there are more proofs, many more proofs of his deity than this. In fact, every page of the gospel records has on it words or works recorded that no mere man could ever have said or could ever have done. And the challenge is to open up the Gospels, take any page, it doesn't matter, look through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and go right through into the writings of Paul and the epistles. The challenge is, open at any page, and you will see ample evidence that Jesus has to be God. One main point is the designations of Christ in Scripture prove his deity, how he's referred to. We did talk about proof texts. We'll begin with those proof texts that we can turn to and say, well, you're arguing with me that Jesus is not God? Have a look at that. Have a look at this one. Have a look at that one as well. That is clear proof in those plain words that Jesus is God. Now, this is part of the evidence. And we begin with John's Gospel. We begin right at the beginning of John's Gospel. We begin where he began, in John 1 and the verse 1. That famous text, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so right away, three facts about Jesus Christ are outlined by John in this first verse. He talks about him being in the beginning. Those words take us away back to Genesis, in the beginning God, Genesis 1 and 1. And John is using the words here to tie into Genesis 1 and 1 and to underline the point that in the beginning, God did not create the Word because the Word was already in being. When someone begins to talk about Jesus Christ, he can only properly do so by going back beyond his earthly life. Beyond even the beginning of creation, right away back into eternity, because that is where Jesus was. In the beginning was the Word. The second fact that he mentions here, the Word was with God. The word with normally means towards, reminds us of the nature of the relations within the persons of the Godhead. But the most important point that John is making here is that the Word is distinct from the Father. He is not the Father, but he is towards or with the Father. The third fact that John is making in John 1 and 1, and the Word was God. He was fully divine. The Greek text says literally here, and God was the Word. It means, and fully divine in all respects. was Jesus. Everything that can be said about the Father can be said about the Son as well. Is the Father sovereign? So was Jesus. Is the Father omniscient, knowing all things? So was Jesus. Is the Father omnipresent in everywhere at the one time? Jesus said he was in heaven, John 3 and verse 13, at the same time he was also in earth. So Jesus too is omnipresent like the Father. Is the Father omniscient, knowing absolutely everything? Omnipresent? Omnipotent, everything that the Father is, Jesus is as well. Into him is all the wisdom, the glory, the power, the love, the holiness, the justice, the goodness, the truth of God. Everything that characterizes God is found in Christ. Why? Because the Word simply was God. Now, the JWs have come along and they have done a little bit of word gymnastics here, and they have taken these words in John 1 and 1 and they've twisted them about, and they have put in their version, the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, these words: the Word was a God. It's wrong. It's improper. It's inappropriate. John here is using a recognized grammatical rule in the Greek, and he is stating that Jesus is God in the best way that is open to him. The Word was God. Proof text number one about the deity of Jesus Christ. And right at the beginning of this gospel, there is this categorical affirmation: Jesus is God. And everything leading on in the Gospel of John from this point is really illustrating this truth that John is writing down in chapter 1, verse 1. It's as if he's doing a thesis, and he tells you in the opening line what he's going to prove in that thesis. And then he goes on, and through the thesis he writes the proofs of everything that he has stated at the beginning, and then he finally summarizes, and at the end he says, "See, I've done exactly what I said I was going to do," and that's why you've got all of the miracles in this gospel, the discourses of Jesus, the reaction of his enemies, the reactions of his friends. You have John's own comments and observations all pointing to the fact Jesus is God. Second proof text here is Romans 9 and verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? What does it say of Christ? Who is over all? Who is he? God, blessed forever. Amen. Now the JWs come along and they try to sidestep this clear reference to the deity of Christ by a piece of clever punctuation. And they change the commas and the full stops to make the sentence read differently. But that's what it is, clear. Christ, who is God, blessed forever. We'll not expand any more on that. That text is self-explanatory. Then we come to a third proof text about the deity of Christ. We find it in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, how does he address him? O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of thy kingdom. And what is happening here is that the writer to the Hebrews is pulling in a reference back in the book of the Psalms, Psalm 45 and verse 6, and he is explaining that those lines in the Psalms, they speak of our Messiah, and here in Hebrews 1 and 8, he is denominated as God. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Another proof text, when we're debating the deity of Christ, we find it in the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, at first reading, and our translators haven't put this as well as he could have done, and I make no apology for saying that, they haven't. At first reading, it may appear that we're talking about two different persons here. One is the great God, the other one is our Saviour, Jesus Christ. But in the Greek language, the way it is in the original here, it is clear we're not talking about two separate individuals. We are talking about one and the same person. Now, I don't want to bog down your memories and thought processes here with a lot of Greek grammatical rules and all the rest of it. But let me just say in passing, there's a Granville Sharp rule in the Greek language, and it will simply state that in this text we are talking about one and the same person. Jesus Christ is the great God, and he is also our Savior. And as well, just look at the language here. We're looking for that blessed hope, and we're looking for the glorious appearing of the great God. Are we expecting the Father to appear in this glorious appearing, this great and wonderful and majestic second coming? Who are we looking for? Who do we expect? We're looking for his Son, Jesus. He is the great God who will gloriously appear. Another proof text of the deity of Jesus Christ. A fifth one we find over in the book of 2 Peter, the chapter 1 and the verse 1. Peter says, "Here so I am, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ." Again, the same Greek rule applies, the Granville Sharp rule. We have two nouns linked by and covered by a single definite article. Jesus Christ is God and our Saviour. Now, if we weren't satisfied with all of those proof texts, and really we should be, because you can't argue your way around them or out of them, well, let's start comparing in the Old Testament. Cases where Jehovah is spoken about. But when we get through into the New Testament, what was attributed to Jehovah in the Old Testament is now in the New attributed to Jesus. Jehovah and Jesus are one and the same. That happens in Numbers 21 verse 5, and we compare that with 1 Corinthians 10 and the verse 9. It happens again in Psalm 102 verse 26. Talking about Jehovah, we find out in Hebrews 1 verses 10 to 11 that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. Jesus is Jehovah, Christ is God. But not only do we have these proof texts, and those on screen at the moment will cause consternation, I can guarantee you, to just about every JW you'll ever meet on your doorstep. Because in most cases they haven't had this comparison brought to their minds. And so they're lost. When they look and they see plainly, oh yes, in the Old Testament it is certainly Jehovah, but the New Testament applies the very same thing, the same circumstances to Jesus. Therefore, the inescapable conclusion is Jesus is Jehovah, and that's the one they don't want to arrive at. But we move from proof texts about the deity of Christ to those personal titles that also establish his deity. It's just another part of the evidence that the Bible is full of, that Jesus Christ is God. Title number one, and we'll look at four of them here, and title number one is Lord. We know the phraseology, Jesus is Lord. We sing about it, and how right it is. And it's repeatedly spoken about in the New Testament. Now, some people come along and they say, well, Lord, there's this impression that using the word Lord to refer to Jesus is a much weaker title. Not so. When we say Jesus Christ is Lord, we're making an incredibly significant statement. In the Latin culture of Imperial Rome, the highest title that Caesar could ever take to himself would have been Lord, and it really didn't belong to him. He knew full well it was a divine title, the highest title in the culture. In the Greek culture, a word, kurios, which in our New Testament is going to be the word that appears below Lord in the Greek language, that word kurios also meant a divine being, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. But it doesn't really matter what they thought about in Latin culture, in Greek culture. What did the Jew think of this? What did it appear like in Jewish theology? Well, the Greeks came along and they wanted to take the Jewish Torah, its law and all of its Old Testament scriptures, and translate them into the Greek language so that the Greeks could understand what God was saying to the Jews. And when they wanted to translate the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language, they came up again and again against a distinctively Jewish name for God, the word, the title, Jehovah. So the Greeks were asking, how should we translate this? How will we render this Hebrew title, the word Jehovah? And their solution was to render it by kurios, Lord, And our English versions have all followed the same pattern. That's why in your Bible you'll find the word Lord in capital letters. It's the Greek kurios, a translation of the Hebrew, that title that the Jews don't even want to pronounce. It's hands off, it is so revered, they refer to it as the tetragrammaton. It's the words Jehovah. And consistent they are in our English Bible. The word for Jehovah, Lord, as it's rendered, is printed in large block capital letters. You'll find that distinction very clear if you turn, for example, to Psalm 8 and verse 1. And you discover there the two words in the Hebrew that are translated Lord. You'll come along and you'll meet with Jehovah. That's one of them. There's another one, Adonai. Another word translated Lord. They are quite different. And both of them appear in the opening line of Psalm 8 and verse 1. O Lord, how is it rendered? In capital letters. That's Jehovah. Our Lord. That's the word Adonai, the other Hebrew word for Lord. How excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. So what's the importance about all of this? Well, when the apostles called Jesus Lord, they were using a Roman title of great significance, of divine significance. They were using a Greek title that had divine significance as well. They were using an Aramaic title that had divine significance too. But more importantly than this, they were ascribing to Jesus, when they called him Lord, the word used by Greek-speaking Jews that was equivalent to Jehovah. That's what they were saying. And so whenever we sing, the Lord is my shepherd, we are singing, Jehovah Jesus is my shepherd. When we're saying, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are talking about Jesus Christ being Jehovah. And you know, it was an amazing thing for those who were brought up in the Jewish religion, who were monotheistic in their outlook. There's one God and only one. Men like Paul, men like James. And they get up and they preach. And they ascribe to a human being, as far as man was concerned, the Lord Jesus. They ascribe to him the title Kurios or Jehovah. And they go on to apply in their preaching about him. They bring in an Old Testament verse here that talks about Jehovah. They say, that's fulfilled in Jesus. Pull in another Old Testament verse. That was fulfilled in Jesus. Another reference to Jehovah in the Old Testament. This is all fulfilled in Jesus. And for those deep-dyed Jewish men to be turning to Christ, pointing to him and calling him Jehovah, that was an amazing thing. Jesus is God. Another title that people struggle with and are mixed up by is one that occurs often in the book of Mark, the Son of Man. That is not in the Bible to be a pointer to our Lord's human nature. I've heard a lot of people argue when they've said, you know, Son of God, that's one of the titles of Jesus, Son of God, that is a clear indicator of the fact that Jesus is God, Son of God. But whenever the word Son of Man appears, that indicates he was also man. I've heard preachers say that. It's wrong. The title Son of Man has nothing to do with Jesus' human nature. Son of Man is actually a divine title. Where do you find it referenced in the Word of God? Well, you go back into the prophets, into the writings of Daniel, and in Daniel chapter 7 and the verse 13, you will find that the pre-existent Messiah, the promised one who was to come, who would come, Daniel says there, with clouds of heaven, he's going to come and exercise universal and entire and eternal dominion. He is the Son of Man. So whenever Christ stood up and he used the title, I am the Son of Man, he wasn't saying, I am God in human form. That wasn't the import of his language. He was saying, rather, let me take you back to the words of Daniel, who talked about this Son of Man who was to come. I am that Son of Man. I am, in other words, the Messiah. I am God. It's a title of deity. Third title is one that you may not immediately relate to, but you'll find it in James chapter 2 and verse 1. And there James writes, my brethren, Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. I have put the Lord in brackets here, because you'll find it in your King James Version to be in italics. In other words, it's not in the original text, but it's been put in there by the translators to make up the sense. Oftentimes it does make it up, sometimes it can obscure. The Lord of glory. Who's writing this? It's James. Who was James? James was the Lord's brother. What are we saying? He was known to be a very strict Jew. He had the title conferred upon him, James the Just, because he had a high respect for the law and the beliefs and the customs of his Jewish fathers. Yet here he is, calling his brother Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that James, of all people who had shared the same home with Jesus in Nazareth, who had sat at the same table as Jesus in Nazareth, who had probably worked in the same carpenter shop as Jesus in Nazareth, who had lived alongside him, seen him from the inside, who was so committedly monotheistic and Jewish in his outlook that he should call his own brother Jehovah, is rather incredible. But James underlines an even more remarkable truth in this verse in James chapter 2 and the verse 1. And we're looking at this use of the word glory. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with respect of persons. What is James saying? He's saying, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory, with partiality. And as we pointed out, the AV puts the words the Lord in brackets, for the word Lord is not part of the original text at that particular point. What is James doing? He's pitching back into the Old Testament, and he is calling Jesus the glory. The doxa in Greek, the Shekinah in Hebrew, and we know what the Shekinah was. It's a tremendous Old Testament concept. Part of the church's messianic hopes. From the day that that tabernacle was pitched in the wilderness, God came with his light, and was the Shekinah glory dwelling at the tabernacle. Then they built the temple. The Shekinah glory dwelt in the temple. Read about it in the book of Ezekiel. It's a fascinating study in there. God promised in Zechariah 2 and 5, I will be the glory in the midst of her. The church was told to pray that his glory may dwell in our land. Remind yourself of what John says in John 1 and verse 14. And the Word, Jesus, God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's saying, because he uses the word dwell, which is to tabernacle, he's saying the Old Testament tabernacle, he's now with us, it's in a person, it's Jesus. He is the glory, he is the Shekinah. And we can check out references in 1 Samuel 4 and 4, 2 Kings 19, 15, Psalm 80 and the verse 1 about that glory dwelling between the cherubim. About Solomon building a place for the glory of the Lord to come and to fill it. And that glory called in the Hebrew tongue Shekinah, from the verb to dwell. The Shekinah then was God manifested. And James is calling Jesus the glory. He's not simply glorious, nor does he merely possess some glory. He is the glory of God. Jesus is God, is what is blazing out from James chapter 2 and the verse 1. The final title of the Lord Jesus that points to his deity that we're talking about tonight is the name. We've other things to say, so we're not finished yet. But the final title that we're considering, in Philippians 2 and 9, we read it tonight, to Christ was given a name which is above every name. And we read on, at this name, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess everywhere that Jesus Christ is Lord. What Paul said was that God gave Christ not only a name, but he gave him the name. The name above every other name. Now there's only one name that can match that description, and that's the name Jehovah. It was so sacred, as we pointed out, that not even, well, a Jew in the Old Testament wouldn't have mentioned it by name. Not even a modern Christian Jew will take it upon his lips. This is Jesus' name, Jehovah. And to further support that conclusion, the words of Philippians 2 and verse 10, the next verse, they are taken straight out of Isaiah 45 and verse 23, where Jehovah says that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. In the New Testament, that knee bowing, that tongue swearing is unto Jesus, because he is Jehovah. That's the amazing thing, that the apostle here is ascribing these words to Jesus. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Every knee around there will bow to him. Jews didn't bow to angels. Jews didn't bow to rabbis. They bowed only to God. And here Paul is writing, every knee will bow to Jesus. Why? Because he is God. He has the name above every other name. He is the highest name. He wears the name Jehovah. So in the Bible, Christ is designated as God both by proof texts, and we looked at some of those proof texts, and also by personal titles, and we have examined some of the personal titles of the Lord Jesus that point to the fact that he is God, that he is indeed Jehovah. That's our first point tonight. Our second, you will probably miss it, it is so short. The declarations of Christ in the Bible prove his deity. What he said himself, he made claims. And Christ plainly claimed to be God. So whenever we're thinking about our Lord's testimony, what he said, we need to look in there into his language. Did he say anything about who he was? Did he claim to be God? And again he did. For example, and we'll confine ourselves only to the Gospel of John in this one, in John 10 and verse 30, we have the Lord Jesus claiming to be God. I and my Father are one. The exact same essence. In John 14 and 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Jesus again is claiming to be God. In John 8 and the verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, it has the stamp of heaven upon it, the double imprimatur of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I was the one that appeared to Moses back then at that burning bush. I have that same title, I am, that is, I am Jehovah. Also in John 6 and verse 42, Jesus said, I came down from heaven. In John 16 and 27, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. In John 5 and verse 23, that all men should honour the Son, Jesus said, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. And in all of those texts, with all of those statements, Jesus is standing up and claiming plainly to be God. And those Jewish leaders didn't misinterpret what he was saying. That's why they always wanted to pick up the nearest stone and stone him to death, because they realized he wasn't just giving a nice, frilly, fancy discourse. He was actually standing there claiming to be the embodiment of all that the Old Testament was prophesying about the one, the Messiah, who would come, the sent one of God, God in human flesh. Jesus was saying, I am he, I am Jehovah, and they knew that. That's why they charged him with blaspheming. Whenever that charge couldn't stick, coming up to crucifixion in a Roman tribunal, they changed it. Well, he's stirring up the people against you, Caesar. And therefore, being a traitor to Caesar, he needs to have capital punishment meted out to him. But their problem on the ground all the time was, he is claiming to be God. They knew what he was doing. Christ made direct claims to be God. So the declarations of Christ in Scripture also prove his deity. Point two has moved. Point three is here. And that's our final one. The deeds of Christ in Scripture prove his deity. What did Jesus do? Some people have little wristbands and silly little things. Most of the time, I'm sure there's some time and place for them on an occasion where they may be profitable, but what would Jesus do? If you're going to hold yourself back from sin, then that would be a good question to ask. Well, what did Jesus do when he was here that showed himself to be God? Well, in the New Testament, we have passage after passage that ascribe to Jesus divine functions. Works that he did that no one but God could do. For example, the Bible describes him as creator in John 1 and verse 3. In Colossians 1, 16 through 17. He is the creator. Only God could be the creator. He is also Jesus, the Lord of providence, because in Hebrews 1 and 3 we're told he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's pulling in all the threads. He's orchestrating all circumstances. He is the Lord of providence. Only God could do that. To be doing this, you need to be omniscient, knowing all things. You need to be omnipotent, in charge of all things. Only God could be the Lord of providence. Jesus is that. And he's also designated the judge in Acts 10, verse 42, in Acts 17, 31, in Romans 2 and 16. Our Lord Jesus is said to be the judge at the ending of time. And each of these roles, creator, Lord of providence, the judge, each of these is a divine function. Jesus creates, Jesus preserves and governs, Jesus judges the world. Why? Because, simply, he is God. But not only do New Testament passages attribute divine functions to Christ, they attribute divine attributes or God's perfections or God's intimate characteristics to Christ. So we're talking about what he is. Well, what does the Bible say he is? Christ is eternal. Only God is that. Christ is God. That's why he's eternal. John 8:58, compare it with Micah 5 and 2, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. Not only is he eternal, he is omnipotent. As Revelation 1 and verse 8 tells us, I am Alpha, Jesus declares, and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. He's eternal, he's omnipotent. We also have declarations of his omnipresence. In Matthew 18, verse 20, Matthew 28 and 20, John 3 and 13, in heaven and earth at the same time, that text is saying, Colossians 1 and 17, he is omnipresent. Well, he must be God to be that, because these are the features, the attributes of God. More than this, Christ is omniscient, as he displayed in Matthew 11, 27, and John 2, 24 and 25. He knew what was in man. He didn't need to be told what they were thinking about him, because he knew what was in their heads. He knew their very thoughts. Tie that in with Psalm 139, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, Luke 6 and verse 8. Christ was omniscient. In other words, he knew everything. In other words, he was God. That's why he knew everything. Not only is he omniscient, he is immutable, unchangeable. Psalm 102, 26, Hebrews 1, 10 to 12, and that verse that we all know so well and cling to so dearly in Hebrews 13 and verse 6, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. He is the same, he is immutable, he is unchangeable. In other words, what we're reading there is a declaration of the fact that he is God. A very interesting one, not often talked about, because you'll hear about Christ's omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience and even immutability. You won't often hear people mention his divine plenitude that we discover in Colossians 2 and verse 9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What a verse, all the essence, all the attributes, all the perfections of God are in him. He is full of the divine plenitude. What I'm saying is this, what these gospel writers were declaring is this, Christ is not just like God. They established, it went deeper than that, as far back as 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, where they had their big debate on this issue. He's not just like God. He is the exact same as God. There was quite a controversy at Nicaea back then. And it really came down to one letter between two words. Homoousios. Jesus is either this, that is, he is one and the same as the Father in being. So he's the same in substance, same in essence, same in nature, same in being. Or if between those two O's at the center of the word you put an I. Homoousios. You change the meaning of the Greek word to being, one and the same in being. You change it to similar. Not the same. Similar. In substance. And they debated that. And they debated it in the Council of Nicaea. And they produced their arguments on one side. And they countered them with the other side. And eventually they came to the vote. And those in the scriptural, biblical camp who were saying he is homoousios, one and the same. Not similar, one and the same. In being, they won the day. In other words, he has every single attribute and every single excellence and every single perfection of God. Everything that constitutes Godhead or Godness is found in Christ. And that's what Paul was saying in Colossians 2 and verse 9. Now, no mere creature can possess qualities like these. They are uniquely and untransferably divine. Now, I've said two Greek words here, and we have a second one. Thank John Calvin for this one, because he weighed in with it. Calvin made a very important contribution to this debate about the deity of Christ, when he said there's no place for any essential subordination between God the Father and God the Son. In other words, they don't exist on two different levels, essentially. Now, Christ can voluntarily, for the suffering of death as he did, come into voluntary subordination. But there is no essential subordination between God the Father and God the Son. That was Calvin's point. Autotheos was the word that he used to push that particular point of theology. What he was saying was this: Christ is God in his own right. His deity, he doesn't get it imparted from the Father. It is not communicated from the Father. It is not derived. It is not dependent. It was from his very own self. And this, one theologian has said, and we're getting very deep here, but we'll be through it in a moment or two. This is the culmination, the peak of Trinitarian thought, the co-equal deity of Christ as the one who is God in his own right and from himself alone. Jesus Christ, he is designated as God. He has declared himself to be God. By his deeds he shows himself to be God. The divine prerogatives, what he is entitled to, also show him that he is God. What do we mean by this? Well, he's entitled to worship. John writes in Revelation 1:17, I fell at his feet as dead. He was worshipping Jehovah Jesus. The New Testament portrays Christ as the object of divine worship. He is to be given the same honor that is to be given to God the Father. John 5 and 23, worshipped in the same manner that God the Father is worshipped. Matthew 14, 33, 28 and 9, Luke 5 and 8, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The worship that belongs to the Godhead belongs properly to Jesus. And not only does John, that apostle in the Isle of Patmos, fall down and worship him, the church is made up of all of those who call upon the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and 16, they're worshipping him. In Ephesians 5 and 19, we make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We are worshipping him. And you know something? Jesus accepts this worship. Whenever people came to him in the days of his ministry, they fell down, they bowed down before him. They did obeisance towards him. We read about that. They worshipped him. Did he say, "Oh, get on your feet, I also am a man"? No, he didn't. He received their worship. Why? Because he knew he was God, and he knew that God only can receive worship from men. So in this, in exercising the divine prerogative of accepting the worship of man, he is proving he is God. Another divine prerogative is he can grant forgiveness unto poor, guilty, fallen sinners, as he did in Matthew 9, 2 and 6. "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," as he did as well in Luke 7, 47 to 50. So another divine prerogative is to grant forgiveness. Not only that, you will notice that no disciples of Jesus claimed or exercised this prerogative. They could say in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but they couldn't do it in their own name. Grant forgiveness. Acts 8, 20 to 23, 1 John 1 and 9. God properly grants forgiveness. Jesus did, because he was God. He grants spiritual life to whomsoever he chooses. John 5:21 confers 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, another divine prerogative that only Jesus could take to himself because he was God. He also answers prayer. John 14, verses 13 and 14. So what's the application to us tonight? How does this translate into our practice? How should this affect our walk? Well, it tells us we have the right and responsibility to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It can't be emphasized too strongly that if he is not God, then we dare not worship him. If he is only, and those in the JWs will tell you, "Do you know who this is that you're worshiping? Jesus is only Michael the Archangel. He's nothing more than that. He's just a created being. God brought him into existence. Did you hear it? He's Michael the Archangel. That's what they say he is." Well, if he is only Michael the Archangel, as those in this cult of Jehovah's Witnesses allege, then we dare not worship or praise his name. If he is not our God, our worship is idolatry. Our worship is blasphemy. But he is our God. And that's why we have the right and responsibility to bow the knee to him. And we cannot ignore this key issue, the deity of Christ. Oh, it might seem very technical. It might seem very heavy. It might seem to be talking in terms of theology that really is going over our heads. But we need to get to basic grips with this. We cannot ignore the issue. Otherwise, our faith is hanging by a whim and a prayer. We need to know, as Paul said, in whom we have believed. Is he just Michael the Archangel? Is he just a created being? Is he who he says he is? Jehovah, Jesus, God. That's why back in the 4th century, Athanasius felt so strongly. And he got up and he contended, for he felt the church is fighting for its very life here. What is at stake is not a mere dogma, but the future of true Bible Christianity as a religion. And he kept saying to the church back then, "Do you want to go back to paganism? Do you want to go back to worshipping demigods? We need to stand up for who Jesus is." And that is why, just over 150 years ago, Henry Cook felt compelled, even as a young minister, to start a campaign within the heart of Irish Presbyterianism to purge the Irish Presbyterian Church of his day from the crippling belief of Arianism that Jesus is not God. He wanted it chased out, and he contended until he chased it out. And then to a purified church, revival came. This is why the doctrine is so important. We adore him. We praise him. We pray to him because we are assured he is God and Lord, as Thomas put it in John 20 and 28. "My Lord and my God." I'm sure you're aware of what is quite commonly referred to as the national anthem of Christendom. Edward Perronet was responsible for the lines, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let the angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all." Perronet wrote this while he served as a missionary in India. First appeared November 1779 in an issue of the Gospel magazine that was edited by that renowned author and Calvinistic preacher, the author of Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady. Another of the verses, "Let every kindred, every tribe, let it go round the world on this terrestrial ball to him. All majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all." Or if we were to run with an alternative wording for this particular verse, we'd be saying this: "Let every tribe, every tongue, before him prostrate fall and shout in universal song, the crowned Lord of all." Jesus is Lord. He is Jehovah. He is divine. He is God. That is a central truth, and we need to maintain its centrality to our Christian lives and our Christian creed.